1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to begin at verse 17, where we left off 2 weeks ago. And before we start reading, let me mention a review. The nation of Israel had split off from the nation of Judah. The 12 tribes had divided themselves into two different countries. And during the time that the 12 tribes had divided themselves into two different countries, which lasted about 400 years in time, the kings of Israel never really followed God. They started out on a bad foot. The first king, a fellow by the name of Jeroboam, decided to make up his own religious calendar. He decided to make up his own places of worship. Instead of having the people go to Jerusalem like they were supposed to and worship at the temple like they were supposed to, he put together a couple of places, one in the north and one in the south of his country, and told the people to go worship there. He actually made two golden calves and had one calf put into the top of the country and one calf put in the bottom of the country and told the people, go to those calves and worship God there. That was a false way of worshiping the Lord. His children and then the other people who came along as kings in the country of Israel, they continued to worship in the wrong way, and they even began to endorse the Canaanite fertility gods that God had opposed from the very beginning, and they began to absorb into their culture, worshiping God on one hand and worshiping fertility gods of the Canaanites on the other. The primary fertility god was a fellow by the name of Baal. And there were different versions of Baal, but Baal was supposed to be the god of the rain, the god of water, the god who would have storms and bring rain upon the land. If you don't have rain, you don't have crops. And if you don't have crops, you can't eat. So Baal was considered an important god. He was a storm god. He was a god of rain. He had in their mythology, had a goddess who was called Asherah or Asherah, and she was a fertility goddess. And so together, that was a Canaanite focus. And over time, the people of Israel, who were supposed to be worshiping the true God, Yahweh, and we say in English Jehovah, which comes from Yahovah. We're Americans. We slang it, right? we understand, but they began to have what's called syncretization. They would worship Baal and God. Well, you can't really do that, can you? You can't combine the worship of the true God with worship of other gods. And yet that's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. And lo and behold, one king in particular by the name of Ahab, he married a gal from Phoenicia whose name was Jezebel. And Jezebel was a wholehearted hog, all the way worshiper of Baal. Her daddy had been a worshiper of Baal, and so she decided to introduce Baal worship in a very big way. And she even began to secretly have the prophets of God murdered. The prophets of the Lord killed off. And Ahab, he didn't care. So along comes Elijah. And that's what we started with a few weeks ago. Elijah is a prophet of the true Lord. And Elijah goes up to the king and he says, King, because you are following this false god of rain, you think that the country is being blessed and being nourished because of this false god, there's not going to be any rain. Until I say different, not a drop will fall from the sky. And that's what happened. There was a drought that occurred and lasted and lasted and lasted for 3.5 years. Can you imagine what would happen to Gilmer County if it did not rain for 3.5 years? Now, we're tired of rain now. But if we didn't have any rain for 3 years plus, it would change the country, wouldn't it? And that's what happened. So that's where we take up our story now, with the first section I call Poisoned Perspective, 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 17. So Elijah now comes to the king. He's going to present himself back to the king of Israel, and they meet again. Verse 17, when Ahab, that's the king, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, Is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. when King Ahab meets Elijah, he blames Elijah for the trouble. Well, after all, Elijah told him that it wasn't going to rain until Elijah said different. And it hadn't rained. So the king is blaming Elijah, but the truth is, it's Ahab's fault. Because he has endorsed this practice of following Baal gods. In fact, he even built a temple to Baal right there in his capital city. And he's allowed his wife to murder people who follow the Lord. It's his fault. But he has a poisoned perspective. So Elijah proposes a challenge, and it's an interesting challenge. He says, I want you to gather all the elders of Israel, all the people who are willing to come, and I want you to gather them all to me at Mount Carmel. Well, Mount Carmel is part of a mountain range that divided Israel from Phoenicia. Phoenicia, where Tyre and Sidon are located, Phoenicia is Jezebel's daddy's kingdom. It's where she came from. It's the heart of Baal worship. And so this mountain range, which divides the two kingdoms, is the spot where Elijah is going to prove that the God of the north, Baal, whom has been introduced to Israel, is a false god, and the true God of Israel is real. Right there at the dividing line of the two countries. Elijah says, I want you to bring these people to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is about 1,800 feet high. It's part of a mountain range that's about 30 miles long that goes out toward the Mediterranean Sea and then goes into Israel. Now I want you to notice how many false prophets are in this country. I mean, look what Ahab... Remember that it hadn't rained 3.5 years. There's a drought and there's a famine. People are dying left and right because they can't eat. But notice what Jezebel has done. It says, because Elijah says, won't you gather 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. The queen has been taking care of 850 people who promote the Canaanite fertility gods while her country is dying and starving. Wow, what kind of priorities are that? And that leads us to the next section I call truth trial. Truth trials, beginning in verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Ahab called for a national assembly. He called for the tribes of Israel to come up there to the northern sector and meet him and this prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. When the people assembled, Elijah asked them to commit to something. Commit. Look again at verse 21. He says, how long would you go limping between two different opinions? How long would you hesitate between two different views? How long would you limp between two different ideas? Make a commitment. Follow God or follow Baal, but commit. You see, they had tried this synchronization business. They had tried to worship God on one hand and worship Baal on the other, kind of do a little bit of both, thinking that's okay. No, it's not. No, it's not. Elijah says you can't keep going on like this. We'd say they were straddling the fence in our culture. You can't keep going on this. Make a commitment. Make a decision. You know, God hates half-hearted measures. He hates it. In fact, we have a verse in the New Testament that's an example of that. It comes from the book of Revelation. Revelation. I have thoughts of teaching through Revelation summer of next year. Not this summer, but next year's summer. And when we do, we'll explain a good bit of what that means as best I can. But Revelation chapter 3, look at verses 15 and 16, where Jesus is speaking to a so-called Christian congregation. And he says, I know your works, You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That was to a church. Laodicea. Laodicea was a city that was near Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis had hot springs and Colossae had cold springs. And Jesus is saying symbolically, pick one or the other. Go one way or the other. Be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. Because I can't use you if you're lukewarm. I can't bless you if you're lukewarm. Now that doesn't mean they lost their salvation. Don't go some crazy thought there. It means Jesus said, I can't do anything with you. I can't do anything with you if you're neither committed. Be committed to something. Well, here in the Old Testament, that's what Elijah is saying. That's what he's saying to these people of Israel. Be committed. Make a decision. Here in the Old Testament, the prophet is telling his people it's time to choose. It's time to go one way or the other. Because God will never accept worship of himself combined with worship with another. Well, how did the people respond? They didn't respond. They didn't say a word. Were they feeling guilty? Did they know they were in the wrong? Were they confused? Maybe they just weren't sure what the truth was. Or just wanted maybe to see a nice show between these prophets on one side and the prophet God on the other. Whatever it was, Elijah stood alone. He was outnumbered 450-1. The other false prophets of Asherah didn't even bother to show up. It was just the prophets of Baal that were there, but that was enough. And Elijah proposes a simple test. Make an altar of wood. Cut up a bull, not a sheep or a goat, a bull, something big enough for everybody to see. Cut up a bull, put the bull on the wood, and call upon your God to light the fire under the altar. Well, Baal was supposed to be a storm god. Baal was supposed to be a rain god. Baal was supposed to control lightning. Surely Baal could send a lightning strike down on this piece of wood, start fire. That's what all the prophets of Baal would expect. The people, they said, we like this idea. Hey, that sounds like a cool contest. We'll have two different altars and we'll see which one of them gets lit. So they're not even making any kind of commitment. They're just watching. And so in the story, we move on to what I call begging Baal. Verse 25 and forward. Begging Baal. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God and put no fire to it. So they took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. The Baal prophets went first. They placed their wood up together, they cut up the bull, they put it on top of the wood, and they began to call out to their God. Oh, Baal, light this fire. Show these people that you're really the storm god. Send a lightning strike. Oh, Baal, answer us. They danced around the altar. By the way, that word danced is exactly the same word in Hebrew that Elijah had used when he said, how long would you hesitate between two opinions? How long would you limp between two opinions? The same Hebrew word. That's what they were doing, limping around the altar, dancing around the altar, just trying to get their God to answer. And after about 3 hours of that, Elijah began to mock them. I mean, look at verse 27 again. He began to mock them a little bit. Cry aloud, for he's a God. Either he's musing or he's going to the bathroom. That's what it literally means. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's taking a nap. He needs to be awakened. You need to be a little bit louder. So they got louder. How loud can 450 men, you know, holler? They got loud. And they began to cut themselves. According to their custom, they slashed themselves so that their blood would flow. They were trying to get sympathy from their God so that he would answer, seeing the suffering they were going through. They danced around their offering, and they yelled, and they danced, and they cut themselves, and made a big hoopla, and nothing happened. Nothing. Verse 29, nothing happened. No one answered. No one paid attention. For the better part of 6 hours, they had cried out to their God with all of their might, and nothing happened. Baal was demonstrated to be impotent. In fact, he was non-existent. So now, it was Elijah's turn. And we take up the story with what I call a difficult demonstration in verse 30. Difficult demonstration. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. A seah is about 7 liters, so about 14 liters of seed that would hold. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Elijah called the people, "Come on up now, get a little bit closer. You're going to see something now." He rebuilt an ancient altar that had been on that mountain from years ago, and he placed 12 stones there, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, even though at that point in time, politically, there were 2 countries, there was a northern country of 9 tribes, 9.5 technically, and a southern country of 2.5 tribes, in God's eyes, they're all one people. They're his people, 12 tribes of Israel. And Elijah puts 12 stones there, and then he puts that wood there. And then he cuts up his bull, and he lays the bull on top of the wood, and all the people are watching. But then he did something quite unusual. He dug a trench around the altar. And he ordered that the altar be drenched with water. Now, they probably got the water from the Mediterranean Ocean, which wasn't very far away. He ordered that they put 4 jars of water and pour it on the bull. Then do it again and pour it on the wood. Then do it again and pour it on everything. Soak that puppy. Get it soaking wet. Well, you and I know it's kind of hard to light wet wood, isn't it? He was making this as difficult as possible. Making an offering of wet bull and wet wood. If God is real, he'll have to overcome this. And so we come to the conclusion of our story, what I call afternoon answer. Afternoon answer, verse 36 and following. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, that's actually 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the sacrifice is being made in Jerusalem at the temple in honor of the true God. What time of day did Jesus die? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. See, there's significance in this. These false prophets of Baal had ranted and raved for 6 hours. How long was Jesus on the cross? 6 hours. 6 is a number of imperfection. It's in Bible, it's a number of humanity, fallen humanity, imperfection. 7 is the number of divinity, perfection. And so, 3 o'clock is significant in the afternoon. offering of the oblation is going on down in Jerusalem. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Elijah called the people to come close so they could see. Then he backed up a few steps and he said a simple prayer. He didn't shout. He didn't dance. He didn't cry aloud. He just prayed. He prayed from his heart. He prayed, God, our covenant God. Lord, our covenant God. The God of our ancestors. The God of our fathers. I'm following your instructions. Show yourself as the true God and turn these people back to you. Elijah prayed for God to show power, prove the truth, and bring his people into repentance. You see, God could have sent fire from heaven and burned up those people for their rebellion, and they would have deserved it. But He didn't. God was being merciful to them and allowing them to repent. Repent and get right with Him. You know, I bet all the eyes of everybody were on that altar. They were looking. I mean, they were looking. They'd spent all day watching the other guys dance around the first altar. Nothing had happened. They're probably tired, hungry, ready to get this over with. They're all looking at Elijah's altar. And all of a sudden, after Elijah says this simple prayer, the fire of the Lord fell. To me, in my mind's eye, it's like a great big laser beam. I mean, the energy of the sun just all of a sudden directed right there on that one spot. Just burned up the bowl, burned up the wood, disintegrated the stones. How hot does it have to be for stones to disintegrate? Evaporated the water. Burned up everything in just seconds. There's bright light and then nothing left. Just a burnt hole in the ground. Nobody can make a relic out of that. Wouldn't you love to have seen that? You know, we all would. The people were shocked. They fell down on the grain, on the ground on their faces, and they cried out, The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, He is God. Contest was over. Victory was clear. There was no doubt that God was real and Baal was fake. I wonder what King Ahab thought. But Elijah wasn't finished. Look at verse 40 again. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, the bottom of the mountain, and slaughtered them there. Wow. That's pretty rough, isn't it? These false prophets had led Israel into idolatry. They had been of a huge part of making the Israelite people worship a false god. They had promoted this false god. They had operated a temple of this false god. They had encouraged the people to worship this false god. And they were all executed that afternoon. That's rough justice. But you know what? It's biblical justice for Old Testament times. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 13. God is speaking through Moses, his servant, and says this, If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. We sometimes have the idea that human life is invaluable. Well, human life is precious, but it's not invaluable. Human life is worth what it is worth to God. And there are some sins which God says cross the line by which people are subject to capital punishment. There are. Capital punishment is biblical. And in Old Testament Israel, God's people were commanded so strongly to stay away from worshiping false gods that if somebody introduced false gods to them, that person was subject to death. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Well, what had these false prophets of Baal been doing for the last number of years there in Israel, leading the whole nation to sin? So Elijah brought them all down. I mean, he had the people grab them. And he took them down the mountainside to the brook Kishon, which was now dry. Nothing but a dry creek bed because of the drought of 3.5 years with no water. And Elijah had those prophets who had cut up their bull on top of the mountain, their bodies were cut up at the bottom of the mountain, and their blood filled that dry creek bed. And what that symbolized was that here is the result of the sin against God. The drought was caused by Baal worship. Your blood is going to substitute for the water that should be there. That's rough justice, isn't it? But that is justice. That is what God had commanded in Deuteronomy. In fact, these prophets of Baal had not even worked any wonders to get the people's attention. They just talked. People followed them anyhow. And they were executed. Well, at least for a moment, the people had turned to God. For a moment, they had purged the evil from Israel. It's not the end of the story. We'll continue the story with our last lesson in this series next Sunday. But what can we take from this story? What can we apply? In every lesson, in every sermon, there is the what, and there is the so what. Well, what's the so what? What can we apply from this Old Testament story? Well, first of all, let me say that we'd all like to see God do something like He did on that mount. We'd all like to see that kind of a miracle. I mean, wouldn't it be incredible to see fire come or laser beam or light or so whatever it was, a heat source come down and burn up something. Man, that'd be cool. We'd all like to see a demonstration of that. But God only did that once. We'd all like to see the burning bush that Moses saw in Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, same mountain. God only did that once. We'd love to see somebody raised from the dead like Lazarus in the New Testament, but Jesus only did that once. There are dramatic miracles in the Bible. There's many of them, but they're done once. You see, the truth is God doesn't usually operate that way. Most of the time, God's actions are quiet. Most of the time, God's actions are unseen. But they do have powerful effect. When God saves a person and begins to change their life and turn a bad guy into a good guy, a bad gal into a good gal, that's a power of God, isn't it? It's not a dramatic miracle you see with a flash of light, but it's the power of God nonetheless. Most of God's actions are quiet and unseen, but the results of them are seen. Secondly, we can apply from this story that we too are called to stand for God in our own godless culture. And we do live in something of a godless culture, don't we? And we're called to stand for God even if we feel alone. Elijah has said, I'm the only guy. There are 450 of you, and I'm just the only one standing for God. Now, that wasn't literally true, because there were all the prophets of God. But he was the only one there that day. And sometimes we feel like we're alone. We're the only Christian in our school or our business or our neighborhood or wherever we might be, and we might feel alone. It's not true, but we feel that way. But even as we feel that way, we're still called to stand for God. To stand for God. You know, I can promise you two things will happen when you stand for God in your corner of the culture. First thing is the world will hate you. I invite you to do something, the world will hate you. And the second thing is God will use you. God will use you. I'm reminded of Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer, which he prayed for his disciples and for the people that would believe after them, that is recorded in John chapter 17. We're just going to look at a piece of it for a moment. The Gospel of John chapter 17, starting at verse 14. Jesus is praying to the Holy Father. And he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You see, the moment that I became a Christian, God could have just zapped me on up to heaven. The moment you became a Christian, he could have just zapped you up to heaven. He didn't do that, because you have an assignment here on earth. You have something you're to do here on earth. In fact, you have many things to do on this earth. Jesus prayed for the Holy Father. He said, I don't pray you take him out of the world. I pray you keep him from the evil one, and that you use them. Sanctify means set apart for service. Set apart for service. Keep them from the evil one and use them. And that's what God does. We'll be hated sometimes. There are people who call me names. It's interesting how our culture, when they don't like somebody, they call them names. They make up stuff, you know. I'm sure that I'd be called, what would I be called? Called a Nazi? Oh, they love to use that term. Nazis were socialists, but nobody ever thinks of that. That's, you know, they use that term. I'd be called homophobic. I definitely would be called homophobic. I promise you that. That's a made-up, imaginary term that our culture has adopted. I'm sure I'll be called that. I'll be called other things. That's okay. That's okay. As Bill Gothard once said, not Bill Gaither, he was a singer. Bill Gothard was a teacher. Those who hate God must hate me too. Now that doesn't mean I hate them back. It just means I'm willing to accept that that's the deal. I accept they're going to hate me. I just keep on going. I'm not going to stop. I accept. But God can use me. God can use me. God can use you. God can use you. Keep him from the evil one. Sanctify him in your truth. Thirdly, an application from this lesson, we don't kill anybody. This is not Old Testament Israel. We're not under that covenant. That passage in Deuteronomy does not apply to America. It applied to ancient Israel in their land, in that time frame, in that culture. We don't kill anybody. We don't even try to be rude to anybody. As a Christian, I try to be polite. Even if they hate my guts, I'll try to be polite. That's my responsibility. But we are to put to death some ideas. We are to put to death the lies that our godless culture teaches. In our own minds and in our own thoughts, we are to put to death lies of a godless culture. We're not to believe them. We're not to follow them. We're not to accept them. We're not to tolerate them. I hate that word. But that's what we're not to do. Let me give you just a handful of godless lies that our culture teaches that we are to reject. First of all, we are to reject the lie that homosexuality is normal. It is not normal. It never has been. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. God did not create. Homosexuality has never been normal. It never will be normal. It is Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of how God feels about it. It is not normal. Now, as I told the young people as we sat around the table in this room a few weeks ago, people have different kind of desires. In our fallen human nature, we have different desires. In fact, I used myself as an example. I probably shocked some of them. I said, you know, I might have the desire to go be interested in other women. Now, my wife was sitting next to me when I say this. You know, but if I don't act on that desire, if I stay faithful to my wife, that's one thing. If I do act on that desire, that's something else. Same thing may happen with some people. They may have a desire for interest in the same sex. Okay, that's part of fallen human nature. But acting on that, living that out, that's sin. Homosexual behavior is sinful. It's sinful. No different from drug abuse, alcoholism, anything you want to name. Indulging that false thought, that false interest, that false desire is sinful. It's not normal. It's a lie of the culture. A new one has come up in the last 2 years, amazingly. I mean, just like an explosion in our culture. Transgender sexuality is acceptable. That's a lie. That's a lie. God created two sexes, male and female. He didn't create three or four or five or six or whatever the alphabet is now. I think they add to the alphabet every year of what people think they are. No, that's false. There are two sexes and two sexes only. Nothing else. Everything else is perversion. It is an example of a lie from our culture. We must reject the lie that abortion is justified. Abortion is not justified. I hear it said, and you do too, women have the right to do what they want to with their body. Well, with their literal body, sure. You want to have your knee replaced like my wife did? You know, you need to have skin stencher taken off like I just did. You need to do something about your hair, do something about your nose, do something about your body. That's one thing. But you know what? A baby is not her body. Baby has a different body, has different heartbeat, different DNA, and half the time it's a male body. It's a different body. Now, it's nourished and developed by the female. It's not hers. In every case, the baby is innocent. The baby's innocent. And every single time that baby is killed, that's murder. That's murder. God looks with that with vengeance. That's murder. It's not acceptable. It's not allowable. It happens. We have to put up with it because the society has created it, but that doesn't mean as a Christian that I'll ever endorse it. I'm going to give you one that's be a little different. We have to reject the lie that Islam is peaceful. Reject the lie that Islam is peaceful. Boy, that's a powerful lie that's been told in our culture today. Now, let me be the first to say that there are a lot of peaceful Muslims. There are a lot of Muslims throughout the world that are peaceful people. Good people. Some of them better people than a lot of Christians. But the religion is not peaceful. See, the religion was created by a fellow in Mecca, AD 610, named Muhammad, who couldn't read or write. He was a warrior. He couldn't read or write. His followers wrote down what he claimed was his visions. He claimed he had visions in a cave from an angel, Gabriel. That's what he claimed. He had visions in a cave from an angel. And the angel gave him these instructions, and he told these revelations to his followers, and they wrote down his revelations. That's the basis of the Quran. But you know, Muhammad was a warrior. He fought all of his life. And his emphasis was to, if I can't persuade you to accept my position, I'll enslave you, and if I can't enslave you, I'll just kill you. And Islam has followed that practice ever since. In every century of the world that I'm aware of, Muslims have fought and fought and fought. My brother, who's in military intelligence, army intelligence, and we kid him and say those two words never go together. But he's told me, he said, Richard, you know that right now 90% of all the conflicts on earth involve Muslims. Muslims are either fighting each other or they're fighting what they call infidels. But Muslims are involved in 90% of the conflicts, military conflicts going on in the world today. You see, Islam has the concept of jihad. And jihad has the premise of struggle. That's the word meaning, struggle. And for some of them, the peaceful ones, and there are peaceful ones, struggle, they focus on the inward struggle. The struggle to be pure. The struggle to be righteous. And I respect that. But they also have, in the religion, outward struggle. And the outward struggle is the defense of Islam. And there are millions and millions who focus on that aspect of it because the religion teaches it. It teaches it. Whether or not everybody does it, that's one thing. The religion teaches it. It teaches war. It teaches conquest. It teaches violence. It teaches it. Islam, as a religion, is not peaceful. I will show respect to people. I'll be courteous. But I know what that religion stands for. It's not politically correct, is it? I reject that lie. One more, and we'll close. As Christians, we ought not only to reject the lie that homosexuality is normal, that transgender sexuality is acceptable, that abortion is justified, that Islam is peaceful, but we should also reject the lie that government, our government, should not have any Christian morals. There are people today that said, you Christians are trying to impose your morals on the country. This is a secular country. You're trying to impose your morals on us. Well, let me tell you the truth. This country was founded on Judeo-Christian morals. It was founded on Judeo-Christian morals. You'd be surprised if you looked at the signers of the Declaration of Independence, how many of them were Christians, and a number of them were ministers. You'll be surprised. You know, I find it interesting that Thomas Jefferson, he responded to a letter of Baptists. Baptists always trying to ask questions, and there was a group of Baptists in Danbury that wrote Thomas Jefferson a question and said, why not make the Baptist faith the national religion? Can we do that? There being a Church of England, why not there's a Church of America? Let's make it the Baptist Church. Well, Thomas Jefferson wrote back and he said, no, we're not going to have a national church in this country. Everybody's free to worship as they see fit. They can worship or not worship as they see fit. There's a wall of separation between the church and the state. The state has its responsibility. You're free to worship as you see fit. That's the sentence that people quote today, don't they? Separation of church and state. Thomas Jefferson wrote that sentence in a letter. It's not in the Constitution. In a letter. But let me tell you something else. Thomas Jefferson was never a Christian, but he was a theist. He believed in God. He helped to found a church that met in the U.S. Capitol building in the old Senate Rotunda. It was called the Capitol Church. It lasted for 100 years. People met every week, every Sunday, went to worship service in the U.S. Capitol. In fact, Thomas Jefferson ordered the Marine Corps Band. The Marine Corps had just been founded. He founded it. The Marine Corps Band to play for the worship services of the Capitol Church. Now, you can imagine what would happen today if President Trump ordered a group of Christians going to have worship in the U.S. Congress Hall and have the Marine Corps Band come play for their worship service. What would be the response to that? That's exactly what this man did. The very same man who wrote the sentence the liberals love to quote. You see, if you study history honestly, you'll see that America is not a Christian nation. It wasn't founded that way, but it was a nation founded with Christian values. Reverence for God. Why do you think we have on our coins "In God We Trust"? Because it was founded on a reverence for God. You see, law is always the imposition of somebody's values. That's what law is. Law is, by its definition, a moral issue. Even as mundane as having a stop sign on the road is representing the value and the moral concept that the public has a right for safety. That's a moral viewpoint. Every law in America is based on some kind of a moral issue. Law is the imposition of somebody's morality. That's what law is. So the question is not, are we being imposed on values? The question is, what values are being imposed? Whose values are we going to have in this country? God's values or secularist? As a Christian, I have no problem with Christians influencing what happens in government, because we're called to do that. We're called to, in our own minds and hearts and in our own corner of our culture, not to accept the lies of the culture. We don't put to death people, but we are to put to death false ideas. We are to put to death in our own minds and hearts false concepts. We are to tear down strongholds of falsehood in our corner of the culture. And so today we're going to end on a passage. Now, I'll study it at another time when I have more time. But let me just read it to you today, something the Apostle Paul wrote. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. I give every thought to the Lord Jesus, and I depend that His Word guides my thoughts. I'll be doing what He called me to do. I'll follow the assignment He left me on this earth to do. As I take every thought to Him, I refuse to accept the arguments and the lies of my culture, and I focus on His truth. May we do that in our days of our Elijah. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for an opportunity to spend some time upon Your Word and to spend a few minutes discussing its application. Lord, I pray that You will use Your Word to change us. You did leave us here, Lord, to be something different and to do different things for You. And Lord, You instruct us by Your Spirit and through Your Word. Help us read it. Help us obey it. Help us be willing to share it with other people in a loving spirit by which Your Word can make an impact upon them. Because You've promised us, Lord, that Your Word never returns to empty. May we be willing to share the truth of Your Word regardless of how people feel in our culture. Now I'm going to say a prayer, which I do typically in our church service. If there's anyone here who is not positive that they are a Christian, if you're not sure that you belong to Jesus, if you're not absolutely certain that if your heart stopped beating right now, for the next second your spirit would be in heaven, if you don't know that for sure, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. Let's get that settled. Let's get it settled right now. I'm going to ask you to pray. Pray this prayer. Say it quietly to God. Say it in your heart, but mean it. Say something like this. Dear Lord Jesus. That's right. Say that to God. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and You are the Holy King. But today, I understand that You love me. You love me so much You died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for my sin. And You rose from the grave for me, so that I could have eternal life with You in heaven. So today I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Grant me eternal life and a home in heaven. Starting today, begin making me the person that You want me to be. Thank You for doing that. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.